Heaven-Touching Prayer, number 4 in the Habakkuk series. This is an exposition of Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, March the 1st, 2020.
Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the privilege of worship, the opportunity to gather together tonight to spend some time in your word, and Lord, I pray that you would instruct us, that we might be nourished and fed, encouraged and strengthened, that we might be the people that you've called us to be, and that we might live the life that you've called us to live. As you speak, grant to us eyes to see and ears to hear, and grant to us courage and boldness to live. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The role of the prophet is not an easy role to play. The job of the prophet is to speak to the nation on behalf of God. Primarily, the prophet's job is to call the nation back to a place of covenant faithfulness. And because that's the job of the prophet, it's typically not good news. So if you're the leader of a country and you see the prophet walk in, it's not going to be good. He's going to say something to you that's going to be critical. He's going to say something to you that is calling you and the nation to repentance and the need to return to God. And so the prophet often paid a dear price for faithfulness. Now, Habakkuk's case is a little bit different because he doesn't speak to the king and he doesn't speak to the people. Instead, he confronts God himself. How long, O Lord, before you do something? How can you do what you said you would do? He is coming directly at the Lord. He's speaking directly to him, and he can't believe what he's seeing. He can't believe what he's hearing as the Lord responds. Habakkuk is saying, look, you're righteous. How can you let this go? Implied in the very language he uses is that this is not a one-time thing. This is something that he has come repeatedly before the throne of God with. This is something that he's come time and time again. It's something that's repeated over and over again. How long am I going to have to keep this up? And he's demanding an answer. And unlike Job, Habakkuk got an answer. Job cried out. Job's never told why this stuff happened in his life. Here the prophet is demanding an answer, and he got an answer. It's just not the answer he wanted. Because what Habakkuk had in mind was a time of revival. He had in mind that yes, there's ungodliness in the nation, there's wickedness among the people of God and within the nation itself, and maybe God will come in sweeping revival, and there'll be a time of renewal and refreshment like we experienced under good King Josiah. But that isn't the answer. Instead, God said to him, no, I'm raising up the Babylonians, and they will be an instrument in my hand for bringing purification to my people. I am coming in judgment on the nation. And as he answers the prophet, he raised an even more troubling question. Because the prophet said, now wait a minute, how can you do that? Now, Habakkuk's not suggesting that the nation isn't unrighteous. He's not at all suggesting that God cannot and God should not bring judgment on the nation. Instead, he's just saying, Lord, I don't understand how you can use those people to bring judgment on the nation. How can you use this vile, wicked people? They're worse than we are. They are more unrighteous than we are. So how is it that a righteous God can use an unrighteous people to accomplish a righteous objective? That didn't make any sense to him. And so he's crying out to God, asking, how can you do this? Now, don't miss this, because in essence, what the prophet is asking, God, are you sure you're right about this? The prophet is questioning whether or not God is righteous. in what he's doing? That's the second question that he raised. And because of that, I think it's rather surprising that Habakkuk is not known as the great charred prophet. Because I really think if I was standing next to him when he asked the question, I would probably step back. But God didn't rain down fire from heaven. Why? Because the questions he was asking were really questions of faith. The only one who would bother asking the question the prophet asked is the one who believes that God is, and believes that God is who he says he is. And so you ask the question, why? God, because I believe you're there. God, because I believe you are righteous, because I believe you are holy, I don't understand how you can sit back with all of this unrighteousness going on and you don't do something. And God says, well, I am doing something. He says, wait a minute. Then I don't understand how a good and holy and righteous God can use these unrighteous people to accomplish his righteous person. God made himself absolutely clear, I am righteous. Babylon isn't getting away with anything, and they will taste the full fury of my sovereign wrath in my own time. And you're just going to have to trust me. That's the meaning of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, the just shall live by faith. He's saying to the prophet, I know this doesn't make sense. I understand that you're struggling to understand. I understand that you don't see the connection. And this is a heart struggling to understand. This is a heart grasping for understanding. So I understand that. You're just going to have to trust me. That's what faith is all about. It's trust. It's reliance upon God. Faith does not just believe in God. Faith believes God. Faith believes God's word and therefore acts upon that word. That's the whole point of Hebrews chapter 11 and the whole hall of faith there. Those are all people who acted upon their belief in God. They're people who acted upon the word of God because God said this and because they believed it, they did something. And that's what biblical faith is. It's reliance upon. It's trust in. It's not just believing that God is, but it's taking God at His word and therefore ordering your life accordingly. So the troubled prophet has brought his questions to God and God has graciously answered, now what? That brings us to our text in chapter 3, and we're going to focus just on the first two verses tonight. This is Habakkuk's response. He's asked his questions, Lord, why don't you do something? And then when he gets the answer, Lord, why are you doing it that way? He's gotten the answer to those questions, and now this is his response, and it is a prayer of faith. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigonoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your works. O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. So the prophet's response is one of prayer. Prayer in its essence is speaking to God. So if you can talk to your spouse, you can pray. If you can talk to your coworker, if you can talk to your child, if you can talk to your neighbor, if you can speak with anyone, then you can certainly pray because prayer is speaking to God. It's conversation with God. It's a very simple thing. You don't need a special time or place or mood in order to pray. You simply communicate with God. You simply speak what is on your mind and heart to God. As the people of God, we're granted access to God 24/7 through the Lord Jesus. So we can pray anytime about anything. And yet, there is a time for a more formal approach to prayer, and that's what we have in Habakkuk chapter 3. Because what we have here in chapter 3 is no spontaneous, off-the-cuff kind of prayer. This is a carefully crafted composition. In fact, it's a poem set to music. There are musical notations or musical directions in verse 1 and then again in verse 19. In verse 1, we're told that it is a prayer of Habakkuk according to the Shigonoth, and that's a rare term. It's a term that refers to a dependence upon God. There is this reference to being set to music at the end of that. In verse 19, it says, to the choir master for stringed instruments. You might also note there are three references in verse 3, again in verse 9, and then again in verse 13, you'll see the word Selah. That's a musical notation. Now, we don't know what it means. We know it's a musical notation of some kind. We find it often in the Psalms. It might be like rest or something that says pause, reflect, give thought to, but we don't know for sure. But this is not just a spontaneous prayer. He carefully put these thoughts together. There is a time when it would be good for you to sit down, take out a sheet of paper, and think through what you want to say to God and write it out. A more formal presentation as you thought through, especially an experience like the prophet's been through. He's asked these very hard questions. He was struggling to understand, and God spoke to him about some very important matters. And then I don't think he just immediately responds. I think he gave thought to the things that God revealed, and he gave thought to the character of God and the nature of God, and then he composed this prayer. And I want us to look at the opening verse. Really, we're just focusing on verse 2 as we learn something about an approach to prayer. As we work our way through, here's what I want us to understand. When the troubled-hearted believer is confronted with the sovereignty and the holiness of God, he hits his knees in fervent, heaven-touching prayer. What's the reaction? When God reveals himself, when God says to us, no, I am holy. I do care about injustice. I do care about what's happening in the world. And he brings to mind his past actions, his character, his nature, his work in the world. What's the response of the believer? We fall on our knees and we cry out to God in heaven-touching prayer. Habakkuk knows that God cares. He knows that God cares about injustice, and he's going to address the issue in his time. Along the way, he's been reminded of the character of God, and that understanding of God now shapes his prayer. I refer to it as fervent and heaven-touching. I mean by that that it is a genuine, heartfelt prayer that is in keeping with the will and purposes of God. Therefore, it is effective, or it is heaven-touching. Three things I want to point out as we work through this verse. First, heaven-touching prayer begins in utter humiliation. It's a starting point. To humble ourselves before the Lord. To see God for who He is. Now, there's a great thing that happens when we see God for who He is, when we see Him in His holiness, when we see His character reflected back to us from His Word. When we see God as He is, guess what happens? We see ourselves as we really are. And I'll tell you right now, there is nothing more humiliating than to see your true self reflected in this holiness and the sovereignty of God. And that's what Habakkuk does in this prayer. Verse 1, he tells us, O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work. O Lord, do I fear? He is reflecting on the character of God, the nature of God, the greatness of God. Listen to it in the New International Version. Lord, I have heard the report about you. Lord, I stand in awe of your deeds. Revive your work in these years. Make it known in these years. In your wrath, remember mercy. I've heard of your work, and I stand in awe. The ESV says, I have heard of your work, and I do fear. He is seeing God for who He is. See, we don't rush into the presence of God demanding to be heard. We don't rush into the presence of God expecting that in and of ourselves we have any right to be heard. again, in and of ourselves, because of who we are, because of anything that we have done. The prophet comes in utter humility. I stand in awe of you. I've heard of your works. I fear you. Now that's a real change. Because I invite you to go back to chapter 1 and look at verse 2 and also verse 13. In chapter 1 and verse 2, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Verse 13, you who are of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong, why do you idly look at traitors and remain silent when the wicked swallows up the man more righteous than he? Now, it sounds to me in verse 2 and verse 13 of chapter 1 that the prophet is lecturing God. But again, he's very different here in chapter 3. It's not that he was wrong in the other prayers. Those were prayers of a grieved and disturbed heart grappling to understand. The difference is the prophet has taken his eyes off of himself, off of the nation of Judah, and off of the Babylonians, and he is focused on God and on God alone. And that changes everything. As he's reflecting now on the character of God, as he's thinking about the greatness of God, the majesty of God, it changes everything. As long as his focus is on earth, on himself, his nation, their problems, then the relative goodness and badness of the nations involved is a relevant question. As long as he's focused on this world, as long as he is comparing himself with others, then it's relevant. We're more righteous than they. But when he takes his eyes off of himself and his world and the circumstances going on, and he looks at God and sees God clearly, all of a sudden, relative goodness and badness seem to fade away because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And in the light of the character of God and the nature of God, Israel, Judah, is no different than Babylon. The difference is so insignificant it doesn't even matter. Our only hope is the mercy of God. The holiness and the sovereignty of God against the backdrop of sin and injustice changes everything. Looking at himself, his nation in Babylon, his soul is troubled. Now his concern is only with the glory of God, because he sees everything in a different light. The whole world is in the hands of the evil one. This is the beginning, it's the starting point of genuine, fervent, heaven-touching prayer. It's only when we understand that it is by grace that we're even moved to pray. Now, I only want to pray because the grace of God has moved my heart to cause me to pray. When I'm talking about real prayer, it's the response to the grace of God. And if that's the only thing that moves me to pray, it is the only basis upon which I pray. The grace and the mercy of God. In humility, I lay my request before the feet of the Holy One. We only dare to approach God if we approach Him saying, "Have mercy on me, the sinner." That's the point. Heaven-touching prayer begins in utter humiliation. But a second thing. Heaven-touching prayer is marked by a sense of wonder and worship. I like the NIV translation. I have heard of your fame and I stand in awe of your deeds. I've heard of your greatness. I've heard of the glorious things that you've done. And the only legitimate response to that is to stand in awe, to be awestruck by who you are. This is worship and adoration. Acknowledging God's true worth, rehearsing His attributes, recounting His mighty deeds so that you have this true image, this true picture of Him in your mind and your heart. Often our prayers have very little worship or adoration. If we're honest, if we take a good, hard, honest look at our praying, most of the time, you and I rush into the presence of God and we lay out 15 or 20 concerns and we take little or no time to express worship. Take little or no time to recount the character of God, the nature of God, the greatness of His deeds in history and in our own lives. Extolling the greatness of God. How many of you are taught the acrostic ACTS for praying? A-C-T-S. Remember? Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. That you begin your prayer with a time of adoration, a time of praise, a time of worship, and then you move from that to confession. You're acknowledging your own sin and your own failures. Then you give thanks for the grace of God and the mercy of God. And after you've done all of that, and only after you've done all that, you get to the point of making your supplication, your request. The idea of this little acrostic, the idea of thinking about prayer in this way, is that adoration, worship, should dominate. And those other elements, confession, thanksgiving, supplication, each take less time progressively. We've most of the time completely reversed this process. Most all the time is taken up with our request, and only a little bit of time, maybe a token of worship and adoration. Now, if you start thinking about prayer in this way, how does it change your praying? What effect will it have on your prayer time if your prayer time is dominated by worship, adoration, confession, and thanksgiving? Well, if you spend more time rehearsing the character of God, the greatness of His works, past and present, guess what happens? Your requests change. And you start asking for things that are more in keeping with the character and the nature of God. They're more in line with the way God thinks and what God desires and what God wants in the world. Heaven-touching prayer begins in utter humiliation, and it's marked by wonder and worship. One last thing. Heaven-touching prayer is in accordance with the will and the purposes of God. The prophet makes two requests, and they're both in keeping with God's will and desire. First, he asks God to revive His works in His own day. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. We're often coming to God to ask Him to bless our work and to bless our efforts and our special projects. The prophet says, I have heard of the reports of you and your work. Do it again. You have done great things in the past. You've done glorious things in the past. Here's how you've revealed yourself, and I'm asking that you reveal yourself in the same way. Again, it is a prayer for revival. In fact, the ESV says, in the midst of the years, revive it again. Revive what? The works. The things He's heard of God's mighty movement, of God's Spirit, of God's working. It is a prayer for revival, of renewal. It's the same thing we find in 2 Corinthians 5:17. If any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. It's the kind of thing that he is asking God for. Do a new work. Do a fresh work. It's making new creatures out of old sinners. It means make alive those who are spiritually dead. You've done it in the past. I'm asking that you do it again. And notice he says, in the midst of the years, make it known. What's he saying? What's he talking about? Why didn't he just say, do it again? Why did he say, in the midst of the years? I think it's because he's making reference to what God said He was doing. I am raising up the Babylonians, and they're going to be an instrument of judgment. I am raising them up, and they're coming down on you like a load of bricks. And the prophet says, well, in this time of judgment, do your mighty work again. In the face of this judgment, through this time of judgment, in these years of judgment, do your work again. Revive your work in us, which is the very thing the Lord has promised. If you go back to chapter 1 and verse 12, are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have ordained them as a judgment. And you, O rock, have established them as reproof. You're raising them up for judgment. You're raising them up for reproof, for correction. So he is asking the Lord to bring this judgment for reproof, for correction, for reviving. He is asking that God would use this horrible, difficult time that's about to come on his nation as a time of purification. This is the kind of thing our God delights in doing. Think of the Protestant Reformation. Think of that period of time in which the gospel of salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone, had been completely lost to the church. Dark days. And the truth of the gospel dawned again. The light began to shine again. And there was a recovery of the biblical gospel that had been buried under Catholic dogma for centuries. Think of the time of the Great Awakening. And go back and read Edwards and Whitfield and others who were preaching at the time of the Great Awakening in our country during the colonial period. And hear them talk about and describing the age in which they were living. And you'll find it was a dark time when the light of faith was fading. And there was real question about whether God would find faith on the earth or not. It was a dark time spiritually. And God came in great sweeping revival. We live in dark days. We live in difficult times. We live in a time of spiritual drought. This is the time in which the people of God ought to cry out to God, revive your works in the midst of our years. You've done it in the past, do it again. It's the kind of thing that God delights in answering because it's in keeping with His will. It's in keeping with His purpose. A second thing, he asked God in the time of wrath to remember mercy. Again, it's the very thing God delights in doing. It's an appropriate prayer to leave with the Lord. He knows that God is coming in judgment, and he asked God in the midst of the judgment, please remember mercy, which of course is the very thing God always does. Because our God is righteous, and He is also compassionate. Our God is holy, and He is also merciful. He is gracious. He is kind. And the consistent pattern in Scripture is that when God comes in judgment, He always offers grace at the same time to His people. Think of our first parents sinning in the Garden of Eden. Sin and death and corruption enter the world, and God speaks those terrifying words of judgment as He curses creations. He curses the serpent and the woman and the man. Do you remember all of that? In the midst of that, as He pronounces this horrifying, terrifying judgment, He says in the midst of that, I have put enmity between the woman and the serpent, between her seed and his seed. And while the seed of the serpent will bruise his heel, he will crush the head of the serpent. In the midst of that message of judgment was the promise of gospel hope. In your wrath, remember mercy. As God handed down the law at Mount Sinai, as God said, here's the standard, and if you don't live up to the standard, you should die. He also handed down the tabernacle. Here is the means of sacrifice that can make it possible for sinners to enter my holy presence and enable me to live in the midst of a sinful people. In wrath, he remembers mercy. Jesus told a parable in Luke chapter 18 about a Pharisee and a tax collector who went up to the temple to pray. He said the Pharisee, very proud and puffed up in his spirit, struck a pose. That's what the original language says. It's not just that he stood to pray. The text says he struck a pose to be seen. And he began his prayer by saying, Lord, I am so grateful that I am not like this tax collector here or any of these other sinners. And then he rehearses his list of all of his good righteous deeds. He's laying out his list for God just so God can remember how wonderful he is. And the tax collector wouldn't even look up. The tax collector was so ashamed, he kept his eyes down and he beat his chest and he cried, "Oh God, be merciful to me, the sinner." Not a sinner, the sinner. "Be merciful to me, the sinner, the wicked, vile, corrupt one." And Jesus said, "I'm telling you, that's the man that went home justified. Not the Pharisee. The one who cried out for the mercy of God." It's an illustration of Habakkuk 2 and verse 4. The wicked, the unrighteous, are puffed up, whereas the righteous live by faith, trust, reliance upon the grace and the mercy of God. As we work through the trials and troubles of our lives, and we're confronted with the holiness and the sovereignty of God, we fall on our knees in utter humility. With a sense of wonder and worship, we pray in accordance with the will and the purpose of God. And God hears our prayer. And God responds in mercy and grace. This teaches us an attitude, an approach to prayer. We have no right to be heard. Not in and of ourselves. It's not that we are so good and gracious and wonderful and so obedient that God just has to hear what we have to say. It is only by the grace and mercy of God that our prayers are heard. It's only because we are in Christ, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, the perfect, holy righteousness of Christ, that our prayers are heard. Our only hope is that when you and I hit our knees and we cry out to God, the Lord Jesus, our mediator, is at the right hand of the Father and he says, "Father, he's mine. Father, she's mine. I paid the price for his rebellion. I paid the price of her sin. Hear her prayer. Listen to his words. Lavish your love upon them because of me." That's our only hope. And that's what we find with Habakkuk. Everything changed from chapter 1, chapter 3. How did it change? He was confronted with the character of God. And he began to look at God. And on the basis of who God is, he then approached him in prayer. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for revealing yourself to us tonight. Thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for the way that it challenges us, for the way that it calls us to repentance and faith and life. And Lord, I pray that this passage will help us to reorder our praying. It will reorder our approach to prayer, and that we'll see everything differently. Because we look at everything in light of who you are, in light of what you have done for us and what you have provided for us. Father, it's been a good day, and I'm grateful for the time we've had together. Use us this week as your ambassadors. Use us this week to make a difference in the lives of those we come across. May we be an instrument in your hand. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.